So today we're stepping out of our series in Exodus. We're sort of looking forward now to Good Friday and to Resurrection Sunday. We're sort of approaching the end of the climax of the Easter season. I don't know if you've given up anything for Lent, but hope is in sight for all those people who've given up chocolate. It's only a fortnight away. So next Sunday is Palm Sunday. That's the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem as its triumphant king. And the week that followed that first Palm Sunday was really the height. It was the culmination of Jesus' mission here on earth. On the Friday, he died for our sin on a cross. And on Sunday, he was raised again to life, overcoming death and making eternal life possible for us. And Jesus' death was part of his mission. It was the culmination of his mission. Not just like an unfortunate event that happened, just an unjust execution of a good man, but something that changed everything, that changed the way we relate to God, and also something that requires a response from us. So today we'll be looking at a passage where Jesus makes this clear when he first shares his intention with his disciples to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed and to rise again. And so we'll be looking at what that means for us. Our passage today is from Luke chapter 9, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. So Luke chapter 9. So it's Luke chapter 9 and starting at verse 18. So Luke writes, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen.' And then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'You are the Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" So this is God's word for us today. And this is towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, just a few days after this, but before the end of chapter 9, Jesus sets off to go to Jerusalem, knowing that that's where he would die. The rest of Luke's Gospel, which is actually the longer part of Luke's Gospel, more than half of it is devoted to this last stage of Jesus' ministry. Everything that happens from now on takes place under the shadow of the cross. Jesus has made known and predicted to his disciples that he would die. And as he walks to his death, his disciples struggle to come to terms with the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to die. And so it is that here, towards the end of his ministry, he asks that decisive question of his disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" The first thing you'll notice that Luke tells us in verse 18 is that Jesus was praying alone. Now whenever you see that in Luke, that's a signal that something really important is about to happen. And the first time Luke writes that Jesus was praying alone, the next thing Jesus did was to set out traveling around Judea and Galilee on his ministry. And then the next time he's praying alone, it's immediately before he chooses his 12 disciples. I always think of him agonizing in prayer before he chooses, knowing about Judas and what would happen there. And here, again, Jesus is praying alone. Something important is about to happen. It's Luke's signpost. Something big is about to happen. He's asking whether his disciples have really grasped who he is, his identity. And if they've realized that he's also about to completely flip their understanding of what that means upside down. And so it's a decisive moment for Jesus and for his disciples. Once they realize he is the Messiah, the road to the cross opens and Jesus has to walk it. So Jesus is praying alone and his disciples are with him. And this is immediately after Jesus has fed over 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes. Jesus had withdrawn to pray alone, but the crowds had found out where he was, and so they followed him. And so this feeding of the 5,000 wasn't some, you know, carefully planned public relations stunt. It was just Jesus meeting a need wherever he found it. But in Matthew's gospel, Luke only implies it here, but in Matthew he tells us why Jesus was going away to pray on his own. Jesus had just heard about the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. He had been executed by King Herod because he had dared to speak out against the great and mighty king and had received the reward the prophets get. He'd been killed. And so Jesus, in his grief over his cousin, had left to pray and was interrupted by this crowd of 5,000 people. And now, after that, we find him praying alone. And so in this prayerful time, he turns to his disciples and he asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And so they answer, "John the Baptist." But others also say Elijah, and others say another of the prophets of old who've risen from the dead. So the crowds believe that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. This seems to be the majority belief from the way that the disciples answer. And so this guy, John the Baptist, widely thought to be a prophet, a powerful voice for the ways of God in the world, he had been executed for his commitment to the ways of God. And so now there's stories of this guy, he's traveling around Judea. He sounds a lot like John the Baptist, he's saying similar things, except this guy is performing miracles and raising people from the dead and healing people. Could it be that John has been raised from the dead? This is what the crowds are thinking. Others think that Jesus is Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. There was a prophecy in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament that Elijah would return to Israel, would come again before the Messiah arrived, to prepare the way for the Messiah, so that when God's chosen one came, there would be a people who were ready for God. And so some of these people, they think that Jesus, instead of being the Messiah, they thought he was the forerunner to the Messiah. For us looking back, it might be a little strange to think of Jesus this way. I mean, we look at all the stuff he was doing and we think, well, clearly Messiah, that has to make sense. So he's walking around Judea and walking around Galilee, healing the sick and calming storms and, you know, feeding stadiums full of people with one Filet-O-Fish sandwich. How on earth could this guy just be the forerunner? How could he just be the warm-up act for what was to come? How can you not see the kingdom of God at work in this man? But the fact that the people thought he was a forerunner actually makes a lot of sense. As far as most of the Jewish people knew, as far as they'd been taught by the teachers and the scribes, the Messiah was going to be, you know, a warrior king, this great and mighty king who was descended from David. He would lead a revolutionary war against Rome and establish Israel once again as the people of God under God's law. This is what the word Messiah meant to your average Jew at the time of Jesus. Jesus, as fantastic, as miraculous as he was, he just didn't fit this profile. He wasn't amassing an army. He wasn't strategizing about how he would overthrow Rome. This guy was a carpenter. He wasn't a general. How good was he going to be at military strategy and economic policy and things? It was clear that God was at work through Jesus, but Jesus was not the Messiah. This is what the crowds think. So then Jesus takes the question and he turns it around and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Maybe a better translation would be for Jesus to say, "And you, what do you say? Who am I?" Before, Luke wrote that the disciples answered. They said, they think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. But this time, it's just Peter. He answered, "You are the Christ of God." Christ, another word, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Both of those words just mean the anointed one, the chosen king of God. So the crowds are all confused between what they think and what they've heard and what they've been taught. They're not really sure about who Jesus is, but Peter has seen things clear. In the same passage in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." The fact that Peter knows who Jesus is, this isn't because he's smarter than everyone or because he knows his Bible better. It's because God has revealed it to him. In the midst of the crowds, thinking every old thing, every thought that crosses their minds. Peter sees Jesus as the Messiah, even though he's not amassing an army and planning attacks on Rome. He sees who Jesus is, and it's more than just a leap in understanding. This is revelation. This is, in the proper sense of that word, that is, this is something that God has revealed to Peter that Peter couldn't have known without God's intervention. God is at work in Peter, bringing him to the edge of faith, ready for the cross and for the resurrection, for what Jesus was about to do. Jesus asks the same of each of us. I know what the crowds think, but you, who do you say that I am? And that's really the key question for our faith. Who do you say Jesus is? How does he strike you? What does he mean to you? We know what the crowds think. We know what Richard Dawkins thinks. We know what our culture broadly thinks of Jesus. A good guy, interesting person, good teaching. Son of God? Maybe not. But Jesus asks each of us, the way he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And that's the question. It's not about which Bible translation is the best. We're not going to get to heaven and he'll say, well, what denomination were you? And he's not going to ask which celebrity preacher you agree with the most, and he's not going to ask about whether you keep a prayer journal. The big question is not, what do you believe about Genesis chapter 1 to 11? It's not about how you interpret Revelation. All these things, they're good things to think about. They're important things, in fact. But the question that Jesus is most concerned with, the question I think that God will be deeply interested in when it comes to Judgment Day, when Jesus returns, is that question. Who do you say that I am? In Romans, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the same with us as it is with Peter. It's not something we can figure out for ourselves. We don't get to pat ourselves on the back if we get it right, because it's not about what we know that other people don't. It's about something that God reveals. He left us evidence, he left us testimony in the scriptures and in the whole long history of the church where the Spirit has moved through the ages. But the confession that Jesus is who he said he is, that's something only God can show someone. And so whenever we're sharing our faith, whenever we're sharing the gospel with someone, it's so important to remember we're not the one who saves people. That's only God's job. We just have to bear witness to what God has shown us. And that takes a lot of the pressure off. That's how I feel. Whenever I'm out sharing the gospel with teenagers or with whoever I'm talking to, it's not up to me. I don't take the initiative in salvation. That's God's job. All I need to do is be faithful to say what I know, what I've seen, what God has shown me. The rest is up to God. So it always has to go along with prayer, because we pray that God will be intervening in the hearts of the people that we're talking to. But it's God who saves. It's God who reveals. And so, we get to thank God for that, because that takes a lot of the heat off of us. Peter replied, "You are the Christ of God." And immediately after that, Jesus predicts his death. I don't know what Peter was thinking of when he said the word Messiah. I imagine he was thinking something similar to what the crowds thought. A military king, a general who would lead Israel to victory over their Roman oppressors. I don't know what he thought, but he did not expect Jesus to say, yeah, I'm going to die very soon. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to die. I think of Jesus waiting and teaching and waiting and healing and demonstrating and waiting until the point where he knew he could ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? Until they were ready to see him for who he was. And as soon as they saw him for who he was, as soon as Peter said, you are the Christ of God, Jesus took the word Christ and just turned it upside down. The Messiah wasn't meant to die. Like I said, the Messiah was meant to lead this glorious revolution against the Romans. A dead Messiah was not a Messiah. But Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The Messiah must die, he said. This would have been completely mind-blowing for the disciples, entirely new. Matthew tells us that Peter protested and he took Jesus to one side and he said, no, you can't go around saying that you're going to die. We just said you're the Messiah. Haven't you been paying attention? And memorably, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because to prevent Jesus from suffering and dying would be to prevent Jesus from being the Messiah. Everyone else thought a dead Messiah is not Messiah. Whereas Jesus says the only way to be, the only way to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture is if I go to Jerusalem and suffer and die.